in the first chapter of 1 Peter, beginning to read at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Especially verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your written revelation that is before us. We ask, O Lord, as we come to your scriptures of truth now, that we would be guided by the Spirit of God, that he would come and lead us into all truth. And O Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive your truth and to apply that truth by your grace to all our lives. And we be careful to praise you, for you're the only one worthy of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Peter had been encouraging these believers, pilgrims of the scattering or the dispersion that were throughout the empire, the Roman Empire, a world not so much like our, just really so much like our own world. A world that was alien and opposed to Christianity and to a life of holiness. He has done so by pointing them to the Lord himself. He had exhorted them to gird up the loins of their mind, be sober and rest their hope fully upon the grace that was to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 14 to 16, he tells them that it is God's holiness that must be the believer's pattern for living. Indeed, it is an imperative here, a demand of God to everyone to be holy, for I am holy. The fact that there is a judgment fills us with fear, does it not? But such fear leads us to call upon the Father. By our text, the apostle comes to the very heart of the salvation that he has given to his people. How can we be holy? How can we be a holy people? Well, it's only through grace, through redemption. Without God choosing us, without God calling us, without God drawing us, we could never be holy. Now, indeed, we'd want to be holy. Because when we're born into this world, we're born lost in sin, and we love darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. So Peter then reminds them, as readers, of what they know concerning their redemption. He's speaking to Christians. And first of all, he speaks from a negative perspective. He speaks to them of from what they have been redeemed from. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers. He reminds them, first of all, from where they once were. What their lives were like before they were redeemed. He describes their past lives as lives of emptiness, vain, he says, vanity, or as our version, the version I'm using, puts it, aimless conduct. And as the Lord's ancient covenant people, Israel, was delivered from a life of bondage and slavery out of Egypt, so as believers, Peter is saying, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been liberated, you have been delivered from that futile old way of life, a life of aimlessness, a life of emptiness, a life that was devoid of all that was spiritually positive. Now, Paul is speaking to Jew and Gentile. Many of them were Jews here in this dispersion that Peter was writing to in the churches in Asia Minor. They were followers of a Judaism that had become blinded by sin, that had embraced what Matthew Poole calls uncommanded rites and ceremonies. As he adds, as to have little respect for God's law at all. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, had little respect for Israel during his earthly ministry. That is, the Israel under the grip of the Pharisees. He described them in Luke 11:29 as an evil generation. A generation that did not know the time of their visitation. And he said it with tears in Luke 19:14. Indeed, our Lord said to them, these hypocritical leaders of the covenant people, that they venerated the graves of the prophets, saying that if they had lived in the days of their fathers, they wouldn't have persecuted God's spokesman. But, says Jesus, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Matthew 23:31. He told them in stark words, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In their darkness, the darkness of their sin, Despite all the loving drawings of God in Christ's message of salvation, they in their blindness were not willing to come. They were not willing, like Ruth was, to come under the shadow of the Savior's wings. This aimless, empty way of life, Peter says, you received by tradition from your fathers, verse 18. And Peter is using a compound here that is found only in the New Testament that reveals this way of life was an inherited way of life. What these dear believers once believed, what they had practiced, had come down from previous generations. Tradition runs very strong in the Jewish community. Paul himself, you remember, said to the church of Galatia, in Galatians 1:14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And you'll also be aware how far such traditions drove Paul to a Saul of Tarsus in his attitude towards Christ's church. We're told, for example, in Acts 8:3, he made havoc of the church. He entered into every house and he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But you see, traditions are not confined to the Jews. Amongst the Gentiles, perhaps traditions in this sense took on a far greater dominance. Traditions rooted in idolatry and corruption, and sanctioned by a deep-rooted emotional tie of misguided respect for their forefathers, who were steeped in paganism. Yes, many of the recipients of this epistle were Jews, but many also were Gentiles among the churches. Gentiles that were plucked, as it were, by grace out of the darkness of idolatrous lives. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah describes the Gentile nations, as Edward Clowney points out in Jeremiah 16:19, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. You see, practically every culture reveres its fathers. Even our own culture. We look back on our history and we revere the founders of this nation. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as it doesn't become idolatrous. You see, the Jewish nation through sin had lost touch with the spiritual values of their forefathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These Jews to whom Peter was writing had been schooled, as it were, in wrong teaching of the Pharisees. While the Gentiles he was addressing, who by grace had come out of the world, they come out of a world of immorality, of vice and idolatry. Yet we must be honest, without Christ, modern man's lifestyle is no less corrupt. Is not life without Christ in any age in history vain, empty, and futile? Filled with godlessness and lusts and sin upon sin. We see it all around us, don't we, in our culture? You see, man is born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And we are, as Paul said to Timothy, captive to do Satan's will, 2 Timothy 2:26. To Titus he wrote, for we ourselves were at once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, and only hateful and hating one another. Titus 3:3. You see, all of us were children of wrath, children of disobedience. And the fact that Peter comes here and reminds them they were redeemed in and of itself implies that they were in captivity and bondage to sin. That is the position of every man, woman, and boy and girl without Christ at this present hour. They are slaves to their sinful nature. And the great need is for redemption. Why, some may ask. Well, the word redeemed in this verse in the Greek is an aorist passive. It speaks of the central message of Christianity is that it's all about redemption. And the aorist means Peter is saying this has happened to you once and for all. You have been redeemed. And it links up with the verb knowing, which is a perfect tense. You actively know, says Peter, that you have been redeemed. This has been your experience. And redeemed by something outside of yourself. You see, you can know that today you're redeemed. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. Now this word redeemed is used only in Luke 24:21 and Titus 2:14. It means basically to be delivered by a payment or a ransom. As Cranfield reminds us, the word is used of ransoming prisoners of war, for example, the redemption of pledges, and its sister noun signifies price or paid. It was also used in the Septuagint version in Exodus 30:12. Every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Now, when Jesus Christ went to Calvary, it was to atone for the sins of his people. An atonement that involved a ransom, a lutron. Mark 10:44. For even the Son of Man did not come to be serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. Now, such payment of a ransom is no way connected with what some people have come up with, some, which really is heresy, that Jesus paid a ransom to the devil. There is absolutely no basis in Scripture for such a teaching. It would appear from the Old Testament that the redemption of the firstborn, that such ransom or payment was made to God. What was involved in Christ's atonement in regards to a ransom is obviously related to the holiness of God and His righteous government. Our Lord's substitutionary death in place of sinners enables the holy sovereign God, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But who or what has redeemed them? Well, negatively, Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. You see, no man is accepted by God on the basis of their works, what they do. Redemption is not, as the Pharisees taught, as a result of obedience to God's holy law. Because no one can keep God's law apart from the power of the Spirit of God. As Paul says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, Galatians 2:16, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, says Peter, you are not redeemed with created things such as silver and gold. And he uses these metals deliberately, because these are two of the costliest metals and two of the hardest metals to melt down, so to speak, I'm told. They don't perish too easily. But silver eventually erodes. Gold eventually decays. No earthly possessions, what he's using these for is, he's telling us that no earthly possessions can redeem. None of them can qualify to pay the price of our redemption. And he speaks here of corruptible things that perish. Now, this word corruptible appeared to be upon Peter's mind throughout this epistle. At least three times he uses the word in this chapter, and again in chapter 3, verse 4. And I believe Peter's mind had gone back to the teaching of his master Jesus Christ in Luke 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself, Jesus says, treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. This teaching of Jesus never left Peter's heart. To Simon Magus, you remember, who thought he could purchase salvation just as many have thought since, Peter simply rebuked Simon Magus and said to him in Acts 20, your money perish with you. You see the word perish again, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. There's only one way of salvation, dear friends, and that is through repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All our ways simply perish, all other ways, because they're all subject to corruption and are corrupt. He that is Christ and Christ alone has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul says in Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul also said to Titus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. But from the negative, Peter turns to the positive and reminds us how it was that we have been redeemed. But, I love this verse, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is a text in itself. In just a few words, he speaks of the preciousness of Christ's atoning blood. And notice the strong adversative here. To draw a sharp contrast, a sharp comparison. But, and he draws this comparison or contrast between the futility of corruptible things that men invent for salvation, to the preciousness of Christ's atoning blood that actually redeems the soul. Here is why a person saved. Here is what doesn't perish. Something that's wholly incorruptible. Because as the text says, this blood is without blemish and without spot. This whole verse carries the truth of expiation and propitiation and sacrifice. For the word blood is obviously a reference to Christ's bloody death upon Calvary's cross, his propitiationary work that involved the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Write that upon your minds continually. You see, the Lord's sacrifice, unlike the animal sacrifices, the types in the Old Testament, was a pure, spotless sacrifice. Oh yes, the animals had to be without blemish, but as Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 10, 3-4, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. You see, when they've sacrificed in Israel, they were reminded that they were sinners. And then he goes on in Hebrews 10, 3-4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They were only a type, you see, that pointed to the reality, the antitype, that sacrifice that could take away sins and reconcile a sinner to a holy God. Hebrews 10, 12-14. But this man, Jesus Christ, he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, Christ was totally pure.
He had no spot. He was not stained by the evil all around them like we are. He committed no sin, we're told, that there was any deceit in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. On one occasion in John 14:30, Jesus said, "The ruler or the prince of this world is coming and he's nothing in me." What's he mean? No sinful nature. Christ was not born with a sinful nature like we are. There was not a breath of pollution or foulness in our wonderful Savior. He knew no sin. You remember what the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that one to be born of you shall be called the Son of God." As Thomas Watson says, "Not a drop of Adam's blood blackened by the fall flowed through Christ's precious veins. He was and remains, beloved, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Son of God." He came into the world, linked into it, and left it as pure and immaculate as he entered it. But there's a word in our text that I would like to focus on this morning. It shows how our Lord's sacrifice was totally different than all the Old Testament sacrifices. And that is the word precious. Precious. In God's eyes, blood was a sacred thing. Remember his words to Noah in Genesis 9:4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." Man could not eat blood. You see, God holds blood dear, for blood is the life. This is why he commanded, "Thou shalt not murder," or "Thou shalt not kill." That's why killing is wrong. To take one's life is wrong. Only the state has the power of the sword, not the individual. The state's the only one with the power of the sword. We don't have the power of the sword. The state alone, as a minister of God. It was through blood that Jehovah was to unfold his divine character, to show forth his moral government, and bring mercy to rebellious fallen man. Why, if blood in itself is precious to God, how much more the preciousness of Christ's blood? Because salvation, holiness, peace, and hope are all bound up in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. At times we will criticize others, won't we, for degrading the teaching of the shed blood of Christ. And believe me, people like to degrade that. But at the same time, often we fail to apply it to our own conscience. The application of the blood was seen clearly in all the shadows of the Levitical and prophetical ages. The blood of sacrifice revealed nothing, you see, until it was applied. So it is with Christ's atoning blood. It must be continually applied to our souls so as to walk close to him and to live in a holiness of life. Think of what the shedding of Christ's blood accomplished. Through his blood we have been redeemed, those of us in Christ this morning, redeemed from the law as our tyrant master. Once we were slaves to the law, now we've been set free from the law. The law threatened us, didn't it? But as Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Oh, beloved, blood that could satisfy divine justice and link it with divine mercy, holiness, and love in bringing salvation, redemption to the church must be infinite. It must be precious in all its worth. This was why Peter can describe such blood as precious. And it's precious, Jesus' blood, because it is, as Paul told the Ephesian elders, the blood of God. Isn't that an amazing statement that he made in Acts 20:28? Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. God's blood! You see, this precious blood that Peter refers to in our text is the blood of Jehovah Jesus. It is all the properties of the unworth of the glory of the Godhead itself. All the virtue and efficacy of deity. Thus it has the power to satisfy divine justice. It is the virtue to atone for the sins of his people. And it is all the efficacy to cleanse souls that have been polluted with the corrupting influences of the fall. You see, one drop of Jesus' blood applied by grace immediately takes away all sin and fills the soul with joy and peace in believing. It's a teaching that the devil doesn't like. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ is the only blood that has the power to take away human guilt. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. You see, sin has defiled the whole man, and the whole man needs cleansing. Sin robs us of true joy and peace. It is a plague to us. It's an enemy. This sin is something that God hates. He is a pure eyes and to behold iniquity, the scripture tells us. Oh, man may give the appearance that he's happy. And man, in a sense, he loves darkness, as the scripture says. And he gives a sense that he's happy because he's blinded. But you see, he's not at peace. He's not at peace at all whilst living in sin. Because it says in Romans 3:17, 18, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that true peace is found. For his blood is the only thing that cleanses from all sin. Be it murder, be it adultery, be it fornication, be it drugs, be it thievery, be it whatever. Whatever it is. There's power only in the veins of Jesus Christ to make the guilt. To take that guilt. And to wash away the sin. It doesn't matter how deep-seated that sin may be, or the guilt may have penetrated into the soul. The blood of the Lamb cries out, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It's only in Jesus Christ that we possess a spiritual beauty that is pleasing to God. He says of those who are his this morning, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Why? Because the Christian is a person who's been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You see, to us who believe, not only is Christ precious, but his blood is precious also. But let us consider another aspect of this word precious and what it conveys. And perhaps we don't often think of it very much. Jesus' blood is precious to God the Father. In that awful moment that every one of us is called to face, the moment of death. Surely this truth is what supports the Christian and comforts the people of God. That the blood of Jesus Christ is precious to God the Father. That his sacrifice upon the cross is what we rely upon as we approach the gates of death. To know that God is well pleased with that blood. what peace, what comfort, what strength it gives to the believer as they're about to appear in eternity. And every one of us will. You see, we rest in the fact, don't we, that we're accepted in the Beloved through the blood of Jesus Christ, and through His merit we will hear the well done of God. This is why Paul can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, for the believer, the grave holds no terror at all. Because we know that God the Father has accepted the blood of Jesus Christ. His atoning blood must be precious to the Father because Jesus is His only begotten Son, the Son of His love. Now, is not the blood of our children precious to us as parents? Surely, if ever God loved His Son, it must have been on Golgotha's hill. As there His only begotten Son, the one that He loved, was impaled upon an accursed tree. There His sinless Son became sin, the just suffering for the unjust, to vindicate the righteousness of His government. As He poured out His soul unto death to bring His beloved church unto God. Now we cannot enter into the heart of God, that alone on that day. But surely it was the same on that day as it was at His baptism and transfiguration, that God the Father looked at Jesus and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There were only in the Father, as He looked at His Son dying on the cross, thoughts of love. A love that goes beyond any human understanding, dear friend. You see, the Father, when He looked at Jesus that day, hanging upon the cross, what did He see? He saw the salvation of His church being made absolutely and eternally secure. In the blood that flowed from His precious brow, His side, His hands, and His feet, God saw the spiritually eternal, vital life of His people. You see, God had found a source that alone was fit to cleanse the vilest of sinners in Jesus' blood. Says Octavius Winslow, and I think this is beautiful. He says, "Divine mercy in her mission to our fallen planet approached the cross of Calvary, paused and gazed and adored. Then dipping her wings in the crimson stream," he says, "pursued her flight through the world, proclaiming in music such as angels never heard, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill to man." And when God the Father raised His Son from the dead and exalted Him to His right hand and then sent His Holy Spirit, there was a seal of His acceptance for that sacrifice. The Father was saying, "My Son's blood is precious to me." And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, and I don't know people's souls, I plead with you. If God has accepted Christ's atoning blood, why have you not? Why have you not?
Will you not look unto him and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling? I repent, O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, with confidence, you can come and you can rely upon that one sacrifice for sins forever. To you who believe, do you rest in the fact that this blood is precious to God? And because of it, your prayers, your petitions are as a sweet fragrance to the Lord. Do you plead the preciousness of Christ's blood in the prayer closet? Do you urge it as an argument with God? I hope you do. But it's not only precious to God. Christ's blood is precious to you as a believer. See, because what is dear to God's heart shall endear to those who believe. It is precious to us because it's the blood of our great high priest, isn't it not? In Christ's blood we see the one who is our mediator, our shepherd, our friend, our brother, our kinsman redeemer. It was no stranger on the cross, beloved. We don't look at a cross and see a stranger. He is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, our elder brother, our friend. How precious are those wounds that flowed with blood. Because in that blood is our salvation. It tells us, doesn't it, as Christians, that this blood is indescribably precious to our souls. It's more precious than sacraments. We were having the Lord's Supper tonight. It reminds us again of that blood. But the blood itself is more precious than the sacrament, or priestly power, or works of human merit. The blood of Jesus Christ stands alone as precious above measure. Because why? It is the only hope for lost sinners. It's our only hope with God. There's no other hope. It's the means of our justification, being justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Romans 5:9. We talk about faith, and that's true. We're justified by faith. But do we ever think about this other verse? Justified by His blood. Because it's in His blood we have peace, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace, a total reconciliation with God. Now, we have only skimmed the top of this precious well this morning. But let me close by saying, the blood of Jesus Christ applied opens the gates of heaven to us. The bars of iron are pushed back. At the blood of Jesus, all our doubts, all our fears, all our sorrows, all our tears are taken away, aren't they? Plead the blood. You don't often hear that term anymore, but you used to hear it from pulpits all the time. Plead the blood of Jesus Christ. The merits of His shed blood. Because it's only as we come to Him through His blood and trust in Him, we will find the whole virtue of Calvary. We will find that His blood is sufficient and more than sufficient for our salvation and sanctification. May God grant it to each one of us for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning for the truth of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Something that the evil one hates, yet something, Father, that You have shown by Your acceptance of that atonement that You love. because it's through Christ's blood that we are cleansed from our sin and we're accepted in the Beloved. May that be so for each one of us this morning, through your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.